So we, our subject today, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's not new to any of you. It's not earth shaking. Well, maybe it will be. We're all familiar with it. Our subject is taken from Hebrews 12:28, which reads, "Wherefore," this is from the King James, "wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly awe. For our God is a consuming fire." And then from the American Standard Version, it reads, "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe." Well, so why Hebrews 12:28? Well, I happened to see someone that had Hebrews 12:28 on their t-shirt. So I thought, well, that's interesting. It was at a time when we were praying to the Heavenly Father for a subject for a discourse. And we saw that, so I asked the person, I said, "So what's the significance of Hebrews 12:28 on your t-shirt?" They didn't know. So I went home and read it. And when, as soon as I saw this, I thought, that's gotta be it. So, our initial thought in examining this text in Hebrews 12:28 was that, to first begin with the first verse of chapter 12, you know, to logically go through the chapter and lead us into this particular text. But we couldn't start there. And the reason why is that any time a verse begins with a wherefore or therefore, it's generally providing a conclusion to a preceding line of reasoning. So in order to understand the first verse of Hebrews 12, we must go back and examine the reasoning that led us up to that concluding thought. I don't know if that makes any sense, but it did to me. So let's back up and then see if we can get a quick glimpse of chapter 11. Now, does anyone here remember what the first verse of Hebrews 11 is for, provides for us? Faith. Yep. Hebrews 11:1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And then we appreciate verse 6, which reads, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God," to please him. "For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So faith is absolutely necessary. Faith is God and his word. Faith in God. Throughout the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul shares several examples of faith. The faith of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah. The faith of Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses. And Paul was just getting started. He says in verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel and of all the prophets." The Apostle Paul tells us Abraham and these faithful of old showed that by their lives, they were consecrated to God and righteousness and provided evidence of that in verse 38 when he says, "The world was not worthy of them." These brethren are the great cloud of witnesses compassed about us that the Apostle Paul is referring to in our first verse of Hebrews 12, and that we refer to as the ancient worthies. And yet it states in the last two verses of chapter 11, verses 39 and 40, "These are," referring to those ancient worthies, "having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, brethren, that they without us should not be made perfect. How does that make you feel? Doesn't that make you want to lay aside every weight, the sin which thus so easily beset us, and run with patience the race set before us? Well, that's exactly what Hebrews 12:1 continues with. Now, what race is Paul referring to? Is it the 10K race for cancer coming up next Saturday? No. What race has been, quote, set before us? It's the race started by our Lord at his first advent, that we and all those faithful throughout the age of sacrifice have been given by our Lord the privilege to run. The one whom we can look to as the starter and finisher of our faith. The one who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12 verse 2. That gave our Lord Jesus Christ the right to receive and inherit our Father's kingdom, that kingdom that cannot be shaken. This, brethren, is the same kingdom referred to in our text under consideration in Hebrews 12:28, which says, wherefore we also receive a kingdom. Now we'll take a deeper look into this kingdom and how we receive it shortly. However, as before, since our text in Hebrews 12:28 starts out with a wherefore, or as a concluding thought to a previous line of reasoning, we need to again go back further in chapter 12 to see what line of reasoning this is. The book of Hebrews was written to the Jews that accepted Christ, but was also applicable to the Gentiles, and particularly to us today, the church. The Jews had trouble understanding the law covenant, no longer applied, and understandably so, since it was a part of their life, the law that is. The hymn that we opened with, hymn 54, once for all, stated, free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus our Lord had purchased remission. Well, they didn't quite understand that yet. And that was the challenge that the Apostle Paul had. They needed to understand that they were in a new dispensation of grace and not the works necessary under the law. Paul recognized the need to strengthen their faith. Paul spent much of the first half of Hebrews 12 explaining the needs and benefits of being chastised in love by their Father in heaven. In verses 15 through 17, Paul gives a warning to those that fall away and gives Esau as the example. Our study today will focus on verses 18 through 29 of Hebrews 12. We'll begin first by reading verses 18 through 21. Hebrews 12, 18 through 21. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated, that the words should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust with a dart. And so terrible was that sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Brother Russell writes in reprint 1913, an article entitled The Earth Saw and Trembled, that these verses in Hebrews 12, 18 to 21 refer to the ceremonies that accomplished the establishment of the law covenant with Israel in the hands of Moses, the mediator of that covenant. That covenant was found in Exodus 19. The incident was so serious and intense that even Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." First, through Moses, the people entered into a sacred covenant to obey the Lord, and the Lord covenanted with them, saying in Exodus 19, 5 and 8, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people to the Lord. Then followed the giving of the law and their related ceremonies, and established the covenant in the hands of Moses as their divinely appointed mediator. Continuing with verse 9 in Exodus 19, we read, "The Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. Then came the evidence of divine presence in the cloud-covered mountain, and by the thunders and lightnings and the sound of a trumpet." In verses 18 through 20 of Exodus 19, 18 through 20, "And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke therefore ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up." We find in verses 12, 13, and 21 through 25 of Exodus 19 that the people were told not even to touch the mount or would die. Now for the rest of the story. Remember how the Apostle Paul in verse 18 of Hebrews 12 told us that we have not come to Mount Sinai as did Moses and Israel? The law covenant no longer applies. In contrast, Paul says in Hebrews 12, 22, "But ye," that is the church, "are come unto the Mount Sinai and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." Well, what and where is Mount Sinai? We know that a mountain is commonly used in the scriptures for a kingdom. Mount Sinai represents the kingdom of God. This Mount Sinai kingdom includes the whole earth. Paul tells us a kingdom is about to be established. A kingdom is in figure also called a city. But strictly speaking, a mountain represents the nation, and a city represents the government of that nation. It's much like Washington, D.C. is the capital of the United States. Our text in Hebrews 12:22 refers to the holy kingdom of God. Then, not to lose its identity, but they carry the thought that the city represents the whole kingdom, the apostle speaks of the city of God as the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, doing so brings our minds to the thought that as the literal Jerusalem was the capital of the typical God of kingdom of God. So there will be a new Jerusalem, a higher government, which is to be God's kingdom to rule over the whole earth. So these pictures are used to show us the antitype of the kingdom of earthly Zion, Jerusalem. Hebrews 12:22 also speaks of an innumerable, easy for you to say, company of angels. These, Brother Russell says, we think will be the spiritual angels of God who've done much in the service for God. He says, we think they are the same angels of whom our Lord spoke when he said that he would confess us before his Father and before the holy angels, those who've been ministers to the saints all throughout the age. Now, moving on to verse 23 of Hebrews 12, we read, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Brother Russell, in reprint 48:23, under the church of the firstborns, says, we understand, having come to the general assembly of the church of the firstborns, to signify that we are on approach. We're coming to it. In other words, it's in sight. Some have already reached it. Some have already reached it. Our Lord reached his goal. Others of the firstborns have reached it. Ever since 1878, we had the raising of the sleeping saints. However, some of us haven't. We're still here. Brother Russell says then that we see the church of the firstborns includes the great company of the Levites as thoroughly as it includes the smaller company of the priests. As the Levites had no inheritance in the land, so not only the little flock, but also the great company, the servant class, the companions of the bride, also have no share in the earthly inheritance, but will have a share in the heavenly inheritance. Further down, Brother Russell says, the church of the firstborns is not to be confused with the church of the first resurrection. The word first in the phrase of first resurrection signifies a better or superior. The first resurrection includes only the Lord and the church, which is his body. In other words, the bride class. But in this glorified church of the firstborns are included all those who are born of the Spirit, those who are to be of the Spirit nature. And the church of the firstborns includes all who come into covenant relationship with God before the new covenant is put into effect. Some will have a part, albeit a lesser part, to that of the church with the great high priest of our profession in instituting that new covenant. They will all have some share with him in the dispensing of the blessings of that new covenant to all the families of the earth. The Apostle Paul also says in Hebrews 12:23 that we are approaching the place where the spirits of just men will be made perfect. In reprint 52:94, we find that this phrase refers to another class, the ancient worthies, a class who are merely waiting until the church is glorified. We also see that these come in a proper order. After telling about the assembling of the church of the firstborns, Paul then tells us of this other class, the spirits of just men made perfect. But there's another reason why these could not be the church, but would be the ancient worthies. Neither the church nor the great company will be men made perfect. The reason the church become a spirit class is that they gave up their human nature. Brother Russell gives us another explanation on how we can apply this phrase, the spirits of just men made perfect, to the ancient words. He says, we do this by transposing a few words. For example, we are coming to the perfect men whose spirits are just. The ancient worthies were just, although fleshly and perfect. The apostle referring to them tells us they will have a better resurrection, though not as good as the church, but a better resurrection in that they will be perfect in the flesh when they come up from their grave, because they were just in spirit. Now let's take a look at Hebrews 12:24. It reads, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We see by our Lord's sacrifice that he will be the mediator of the new covenant. But what does Abel have to do with it? Brother Russell points out in reprint 16:14 that the by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. He says, this shows that it was not by custom nor by accident that Abel chose his sacrifice, but by faith. Evidently, Abel had been seeking the mind of the Lord and found it. And so was unable to offer acceptably. And so with us today, to those who exercise faith and strive to know the mind of Christ, the mind of God, we need to think like God. We have the ability greater than that of Abel, with the Holy Spirit and the meat in due season given to us by that faithful and wise servant from whom our Lord made ruler over his household to give us that meat in due season. Our new creature has the ability to know the mind of Christ and think like God better than any before us. We know and can see more of God's character and his plan in action than previously revealed. We just look out our window and see where we are in the stream of time. but to know it is one thing. We know it by studying, but to do it is another, to live that faith. And we can do it better if we keep on the armor of God provided for us to fend off the world of flesh and the adversary. But I appreciated Brother Allen pointing out how our new creature and our flesh are at opposite ends of the spectrum. Over here as a new creature, we can think like God. We're just not developed to that point yet. And our flesh is over here pulling against us. And as we're walking, we're moving closer and closer to be more able to be like our Lord and have that mind of Christ perfected in us. We'll probably never get there until after we make our change. But that's how we progress in that development of the new creature in Christ. And as Sister Molly always says, you have to feed that new creature or it will die. and she's right. If we don't feed that new creature, it doesn't have the nourishment to live. And it will die. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews 12:24, speaking of Christ, establishes a comparison that seems to imply that Abel was in some degree a type of Christ and that he offered an acceptable sacrifice and was slain. But while Abel's death called for vengeance, Christ's life was sacrificed for us and calls instead for mercy, not only on those that slew him, but upon the whole world. Not only was he slain by men, but he was slain for men. And by his stripes, all may be healed who will humbly and reverently come to the Father by him. Moving on to verse 25 of Hebrews 12, we read, "See that ye refuse not him that speaks. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven." This is a warning to those who know the Lord's voice and recognize it, but refuse to obey it. These turn away from him that speaks from heaven and turn toward, as Brother Russell puts it, idols. These graven images are indeed the work of their own hands, human philosophies and science, falsely so called. Those who reject the testimony of God when they've once heard it invariably fall into some one of the many forms of idolatrous worship now prevalent, or else they drift restlessly from one to another. All will be put to shame and confusion. Their idols will be destroyed. The willful sinner, once enlightened and blessed with the influences of the Holy Spirit and the truth, shall not escape the just punishment for his deeds. Well, we just discussed what happens if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. Now we'll find what effect our Father's voice had when he did speak, as we continue in Hebrews 12, 26 and 27. Hebrews 12, 26 and 27. "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And this word, "yet once more," signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. There's a companion text to this in Haggai 2, 6 and 7, which reads, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once more it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." Brother Russell in reprint 3052, commenting on this scripture in Haggai 2, 6, and 7, he says, "Here is one of the most richest promises in the blessed word of God. It's the gospel in a nutshell, the gospel of grace to the world and of glory to the church. And it is signed at both ends with the signature of the sovereign of the universe, Jehovah, Jehovah of hosts. It was uttered by the mouth of one of his holy prophets, Haggai. However, as with the other writings of the prophets, it was held sacred as the word of the Lord and reverently read by his chosen people, fleshly Israel. Their understanding of it fell far short of its true significance. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit was given as a comforter, a guide unto all truth, and a revealer of things to come, that the precious import of this declaration of Jehovah manifests the gospel church. Further down, Brother Russell says, "The shaking of the earth mentioned in Hebrews 12, 26 presupposes a former shaking, the one we talked about earlier. And this one is shown to be the last one. The former shaking was typified in the quaking of the earth at the beginning of the law at Sinai. Under the law, the apostle says, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. And at various levels, the nation was thoroughly shaken and sifted by captives and others, so that only the loyal and true remain. Now, this last shaking is to be a greater shaking than fleshly Israel ever experienced. It is to be a shaking of the heavens, a symbol of the ruling power, and the earth, all organized and law-abiding society, and the sea, the lawless and anarchistic elements, and the dry land, the established aristocracy of wealth and social independence. And it is to be a shaking not only of one nation, but all nations. Every time I hear the word all, I think of Brother Freeman. But part of all nations, so we understand. I will shake all nations. This predicted shaking of all nations, also referred to in Daniel 12:1. Where he says of a great time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. But the Apostle Paul gives us the comforting assurance again in Hebrews 12:27 that this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. So whatever will be shaken out will be a good thing. And he further shows that that which will remain after the shaking and which cannot be moved will be the kingdom of God, which we shall inherit if we prove worthy ourselves, if we stand all the tests that this shaking brings about. The apostle in saying that the kingdom of God, the true church, the elect cannot be shaken, suggests that they were not exempt from the blast that shook and utterly removed all the organizations. The true church would not be moved by them. Her foundation is sure. God is in the midst of her and shall not be moved. What a promise that is. Isn't that great to think that if we are faithful to our Heavenly Father, obey Him, there's nothing that'll harm us. Brother Russell said, as a matter of fact, we find ourselves today in the midst of these perilous and disintegrating influences. He says the storm is rising, and as predicted, it is felt first by the Lord's little flock of consecrated believers. Their faith and patience and zeal and endurance are being tried by every means that the adversary can devise. Every device of error is being put forth in its most pleasing and subtle form. And the advantage is being taken of every weakness of the flesh to overcome those who are endeavoring to fight the good fight of faith and to overcome the world of flesh and the devil. End of quote. We would add that we believe that the most difficult period for the church was the 40-year period of the gospel harvest. We had the call to come out of Babylon in 1878, and we had the plagues being poured out upon Babylon and Christendom in 1881. And that ended in their destruction in 1914. And then, of course, what followed was the First World War and the destruction of those kings. The stone cut out of the mountain, smashing the ten kings. So there was a lot going on. In fact, let me get to it. Well, that's all the honest stuff. Okay, when we consider Ephesians 6:12, that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, we realize that we would not stand a chance of being victorious unless we lay hold upon the strength our Father supplies to us through Christ. We need that strength. We need that to have peace in the time we're in. The Apostle Paul further suggests that since only that which cannot be shaken will remain and will inherit the kingdom, and that all others will fall, the words of the psalmist in Psalm 91:7 come to mind. Psalms 91:7 says, 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand. Is no exaggeration, he says. Nor should the faithful few be at all surprised when the various shakings sift many out. We know that this sifting must continue until only those that cannot be shaken will remain. God will gather out of his kingdom all things that cause stumbling and them that do iniquity. Matthew 13:41. Now, I crossed this out because I didn't think I'd have time to go over it, but I'm going to throw it in here. And brother, you can cut us off. And the reason is, I thought this was very interesting. And I remember reading this before, but I couldn't remember where it was. And I just recently asked Brother Brian. It's in reprint 4303. Brother Russell suggested, and this was written in published in January 1st of 1909 under the subheading of Suppositionary Case. And he said that suppose in 1881, when the call closed, there were altogether 40,000 justified and consecrated believers in the precious blood. I think we're going to get into this discussion later.
Yeah, I'm not going to cut you off. It's one of my favorite topics.
Okay. Some of these had been perhaps a long time in the way, and their day of trial was nearly ended. But if our supposition respecting the Moody work be correct, a considerable majority of that 40,000 were in 1881. A majority of those were babes in Christ, fleshly accepted of the Lord and subject to the message, testings, and provings. Seeing the Lord is very patient and long-suffering to us, it should not surprise us if many of those would have had from 5 to 25 years of testing and proving before their crowns would be declared forfeited. If these suppositions be measurably correct, it implies that, as usual, only a little flock of the consecrated make their calling and election sure, and that the great majority of them have lost their crowns and have had their names blotted out as respects a share in the bride class, the bride company. Now, taking that whole number of 40,000 and taking the overcomers to a number 1/4 of these and counting the 3/4 as going into the great company, it would mean the vacating of 30,000 crowns. 30,000 crowns lost. And, you know, the church was complete in 1881. In number. All they had to do is be faithful for, 37 years of sort of following. 37 years. That's all, you know, that was a lot of time to remain faithful. But they didn't. They had fallen away. They were shaken. They were sifted out. To this, this to us, is evidence that a tremendous shaking took place during that 40-year harvest period. And these new recruits, so to speak, are part of the replacement process since then. Now, referring back to reprint 30, Referring back to reprint 3052, Brother Russell continues saying that the shaking is permitted not only to sift out the church, all shakeable things, but it's to extend to all the nations. They're so unprepared for the storm that's come, and he wrote this in 1902, and so unable to resist it that the apostle with prophetic foresight declares that their shaking signifies their removal. And further, that their removal is not in order that anarchy may prevail, but in order that the kingdom of God, which cannot be shaken, will take its place. And today, we know from history that the kingdom of God has, let's say has, past tense, already taken place of those kings that coexisted with Babylon. When our Lord took control from the Gentile kingdoms in 1914, that began the fifth universal empire. It's those four universal empires that Brother Len mentioned earlier that are abolished. Antichrist since have been bringing attention to those things in the world that are not right and not righteous. And I think Brother Len aptly described all those that are going on today. Anarchists for fair labor, women's rights, civil rights, water pollution, gun control, you name it. You just turn on the news and you see people are getting fed up with the way things are going, with especially with the election and all that going on. They're getting fed up. They want change. They want what's right. What they want is what's righteous, just that they don't know it. But this is all part of this developmental process of the kingdom. And soon, that desire will become a reality. That desire will become a reality. This desire of all nations, well, see, I had that in here, includes a righteous government. Just think, no more midterms, no more elections, no more negative commercials assassinating each other's character. It's for this kingdom, the mediatorial phase and its blessings, that the whole creation groans and travails together in pain, waiting again for the adoption, the redemption of our body, the body of Christ, the heirs of the kingdom. Romans 8:22-23. This is the body of Christ that, this spiritual house of Israel that cannot be shaken because it's firmly founded on the rock of Christ Jesus. It's the house that Paul calls the temple of God. That's to inherit the kingdom of God. And that Jehovah says he is going to fill with his glory. We who are left need more than ever to keep on that armor of God. So we ourselves are not shaken out. You know, if the more that, the adversary can destroy of us or shake us out is one less nail in his coffin. So we need to keep on that armor. And it's only until we're complete that he will be fully bound and then loosed in the little season for the world to be tested. The Apostle Paul tells us that the expression once more signifies that this second shaking will be so thorough that no further shaking will ever be necessary. But everything of injustice and unrighteousness, which ought to be shaken, will be loosed and shaken. And, you know, mankind is going to be on board with that. You can see it now. They're waiting for it to happen. They're getting tired of this. What's going on? They're getting tired of it. And someday they're going to see. And they're going to look back. They're going to be pointed back to why this happened. God's plan for mankind and they will realize that they will be a better human race as a result of the permission of sin than had Adam not sinned. Talk about turning something like that around to be a tremendous blessing. Only God can think of a plan like that. Only God. Brother Russell saw in his day, he saw this begin. He says, can we not see the shaking already beginning? Let us remember that this time, it will not be the shaking of the literal earth, but as in the type, not be a shaking of the literal term, as we mentioned earlier in the shaking in the type for Israel, but a shaking of the symbolic earth, the shaking of society to its center. And he says, do you not already hear the rumblings and of discontent, anger, malice, hatred, strife? These foreshadow the great earthquake, an expression symbolic of the great revolution, wherein the present order of things will collapse and give place to the new order of Emmanuel's kingdom of righteousness, justice, and equity. End of quote. We are living in a time when we can clearly look back in documented history and see what Brother Russell saw the beginnings of. The Gentile times have ended, and the kings have had their day. And their day is over. We are in our Lord's day. His fifth universal empire began in 1914. Okay, now for the t-shirt text. We're almost done. We're finally getting to the text. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved or shaken, let us, brethren, have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear or awe. Peace. Right, Brother Len? Peace. We have that peace because we know what's before us. We know what's being offered us. In verse 29, for God is a consuming fire. We are here, brethren, November 12th, 2022. What can we do to serve God acceptably with reverence and awe? Well, we can gather together like we are now in fellowship and share our studies with each other and what we've learned, share our experiences and how we've grown. Our faith has been strengthened by them. But here's another suggestion found in Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that do what? That bringeth good tidings, that publishes peace. Peace. That bringeth good tidings of good, that publishes salvation. That saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Oh, who's Zion? It's us. That's us. Spiritual Israel. We must share with our brethren that our Lord is reigning as king, as evidenced by all that we see around us. Brother Russell said in volume 3 on page 301, in view of all the evidences presented in this and the preceding volumes of this work, we have no hesitancy in proclaiming to the Lord's loyal and faithful people, his beloved Zion, this glorious intelligence, thy God reigneth. The oft-repeated prayer of the church has been answered. The kingdom of God has indeed come. In the days of these kings of earth, before their lease of dominion expires, is being set up. And Brother Roper Russell wrote this in 1890. 1890. Did we see the lease of expire, lease of the Gentile times expire? Absolutely. 1914. Continuing in the third volume. The dead in Christ are even now risen and exalted with our Lord and head, and the feet members of the body of Christ who still tarry in the flesh, catching the inspiration of the glorified throng who have already ascended into the Mount Kingdom of God reflect a measure of that transcendent glory, as did Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai. The faces of these messengers shine with that heavenly joy that fills their hearts and overflows their lips as they continue together in the Lord and go heralding to every nation or mountain the good tidings of Emmanuel's reign begun. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him, the feet of the Christ, that bringeth good tidings of millennial joy and peace, assuring Zion, or spiritual Israel, that the reign of the Lord is begun. In summary and in closing, we like to quote from volume 1, page 321. Volume 1, page 321. Wherefore, seeing that we are to receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us hold fast the favor through which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and piety. For as it is written, our God is a consuming fire. Thus we see the apostle uses a storm to symbolize the trouble of this day of the Lord, which he and others elsewhere refer to under the symbol of fire. The same events are here noted that are described under the fire symbol, namely the sweeping away of all errors, both from believers and from the world. Errors regarding God's plan and his character and his word, and also errors as to the social and civil affairs in the earth. It will be good indeed for all to get rid of these errors, which came to man largely through his own depraved desires, as well as by the crafty cunningness of Satan, the wily foe of righteousness. It will be at great cost to all concerned that they will be swept away. It will be a terrible hot fire, a fearful storm, a dark night of trouble, which will precede the glorious brightness of the kingdom of righteousness, which can never be shaken, the millennial day in which the Son of Righteousness will shine forth in splendor and power, blessing and healing the sick and the dying, but redeemed world. End of quote. That was the first volume. Brethren, we are truly blessed to be able to look back and see that since our Lord's return, we're in that millennial day and the extreme shaking that has taken place, making way for our Lord and under his dominion of his kingdom. Let us lay hold on the strength that God supplies to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we ourselves not be shaken. Let us once again hold fast to God's words and the words of the one whom our Lord made ruler over his household, providing us with that much needed meat in due season. May the Lord add his blessing. Thank you.